Let's all stand and we'll read in unison from this account, Matthew's account of the resurrection given in chapter 28. We'll read the first 20 verses together. It's important that we hear from the Word of God, and so we'll take the time to read this extended passage. We'll read a little bit more quickly perhaps than usual, and we'll do it all in unison, not responsively, beginning in verse 1, continuing down through verse 20. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. We remain standing as I read just a few verses from the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 41. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, referring to Jesus, was made a quickening or a life-giving spirit. Let's pray. Lord, these are thrilling words, words that have given hope to your children down through the years as they have faced death themselves or have stood beside the grave of a loved one that had just departed. I pray that we'll rejoice in knowing and experiencing anew the living Savior, the resurrected Christ. Help me as I preach to make known His glories, and may the Spirit of God take what I say and apply it to our hearts. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is simply glorious. That instant when Jesus arose out from among the dead, marks the greatest watershed moment of all history. The doctrine of the resurrection is the cornerstone of our Christian faith. The resurrection of Christ was the focus of His teaching to His disciples, as we read in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. They were slow to understand that, but it wasn't because Jesus didn't tell them quite frequently. The resurrection of Christ was a spectacular event. It kind of reminds us of the events that accompanied Christ's birth. When that took place 33 years before, earth's inhabitants took little notice, so God had to prepare His own reception. He created His own fanfare. So it was with the resurrection. We read in the passage a moment ago from Matthew chapter 28 that a great earthquake was sent by God to attend the resurrection of Christ. A glorious angel appeared whose countenance was as lightning, as raiment white as snow. He gave witness to the rising of Christ. We read in another part of the Gospels that the graves of Old Testament saints were opened, and the bodies of those saints, the Old Testament saints, went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Listen, God knows how to get people's attention, doesn't He? If you'd seen somebody downtown Raleigh that you knew had died 100 years ago, even if you were sleepy, I guarantee you, it would have jolted you pretty good. It is altogether fitting that the earth should quake and a glorious angel would appear when the Son of God Himself arose from the dead as a mighty conqueror. The resurrection of Christ was predicted in the Old Testament. We could cite a number of verses. For the sake of time, I'll only give a couple of references. But in the book of Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27, Job was given insight into the resurrection of Christ. He said, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." The 16th Psalm is a wonderful psalm, messianic psalm, and speaks of the resurrection of Christ. I read it this morning to get my heart ready for ministering to you. Peter quoted from it, the 16th Psalm, in his great sermon on the day of Pentecost. Verses 9 through 11 read thusly, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, in Sheol. Neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption." And that was quoted on the day of Pentecost with reference to Jesus Christ. The spiritually minded, those who were perceptive among the Jewish people at the time of Christ's coming, were looking for a Messiah who would come as a suffering servant. Not many of them were looking for Him to come that way, but a few. They knew that He would offer His life a ransom for the many, and then that He would be raised from the dead. John Locke is the 17th century philosopher whose ideas greatly influenced our own Declaration of Independence. There's a John Locke Foundation here locally, I believe. He said this, "Our Savior's resurrection is truly of great importance in Christianity. It is so great that His being or not being the Messiah stands or falls with it." Well, as you might expect, if the resurrection of Jesus is so crucial, if it's the cornerstone of our faith, then don't you think God would make sure it was well attested? It certainly was. Thomas, though he was a week late in seeing the resurrected Christ, by the way, you don't know what you miss when you miss church one Sunday. He went in gloom and despair for a whole week because he hadn't seen the resurrected Christ when the others did. But when he finally saw Him, Jesus allowed doubting Thomas to touch Him. What did He say my Lord and my God. Over 500 eyewitnesses saw Jesus between his resurrection and his ascension. Those original 11 apostles, with Judas out of the way, were transformed from cowards who had fled from the cross into bold witnesses of Christ's resurrection. Down through the centuries since then, honest men, including two men you may or may not have heard of, both lawyers from Cambridge in the 19th century, a man by the name of Gilbert West and Lord Littleton, they each independently set out to disprove both Christ's resurrection and the conversion of Paul, or Saul of Tarsus. After they examined the evidence as lawyers, they were compelled to admit that both of these were facts. They were won over to Christianity, and each of them wrote a book setting forth the evidence. You can't ignore this doctrine. It demands an audience, and it demands a verdict on your part. We could talk about the resurrection for weeks, but I want to narrow our focus today and just talk about the glorious implications of it, the glories of Christ's resurrection. And when you see the number of points, I know you'll be dismayed. But let me just tell you that we won't cover all six this morning. We'll give a brief devotional tonight before the Lord's Supper, and what I don't finish this morning, God willing, we'll finish tonight. But what are the glorious implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Let's list them. Not a lot of subpoints today. Number one, Christ is God. Christ is God. Would you turn while I'm talking to Romans chapter 1? Look at verse number 4. We'll be there in just a moment. Was Jesus the only one to have been raised from the dead, or the first one to have been raised from the dead? Yes or no? No. Jesus himself raised at least three people from the dead before he himself was raised from the dead. Elisha and Elijah in the Old Testament raised people from the dead. Lazarus was raised from the dead, one of the three that we know about. But what was different about their coming back to life and that of Jesus Christ? Well, none of those people came back to life in a glorified, immortal body. None of them. Only Jesus did. All of those other people, Lazarus and the people raised in the Old Testament, they were just resuscitated. They eventually died, and they await the resurrection just like our departed loved ones who died in Christ. But Christ's resurrection was unique. He came forth in a body that would never see corruption, the Bible says. We'll get to Romans 1, verse 4 in a minute. I'm leading up to it. The miracles that Jesus performed, and they're recorded in the Gospels, not all of them, but many of them, what did they prove? Well, Nicodemus said it so well. We were studying Nicodemus recently in our series on Jesus, the Master Soul Winner. When Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, he said, "Master, we know that thou art a teacher sent from God, for no man can do the miracles thou doest except what? God be with him." The miracles that Jesus performed proved his divine mission. They did not prove his divinity. But we come to Romans chapter 1 and begin in verse 3, and it says concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by what, class? By the resurrection from the dead. The bodily resurrection of Jesus on the third day was the defeat of death, amen, and only the Creator of life, God himself, could defy and defeat death. Thus, when Jesus Christ came forth out of that borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, it was the crowning proof that he was and is the Son of God. That was the theme of Peter's convicting message on the day of Pentecost, that the resurrection of Christ proved that he was God in the flesh. And he quoted from Psalm 16, which we've already read from, and he applied it to the resurrection of Christ. And he went on to boldly say in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, listen, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord, sovereign Lord, and Christ. By virtue of his resurrection. Jesus is the sovereign Lord. I love that little chorus, He is Lord. Do you know it? Sing it with me. Let's pitch it where we can all sing it. He is Lord. He is Lord. He has risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And He is. Do you know Him as such? Oh, listen to me this morning. It's not enough to give intellectual assent to the fact that a man by the name of Jesus Christ, who lived 2,000 years ago, actually died and then rose again. You must experience that resurrection power in your own heart and life. But we know that Jesus Christ is God. That's one of the glorious implications of His resurrection. Number two, a second glorious implication is sin and death are defeated. Would you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, if you will? 2 Timothy chapter 1, we'll read verses 9 and 10 there in just a moment. The New Testament makes some amazing claims for Jesus. They're all true. The Apostle Paul makes an amazing statement here in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 9. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Verse 10, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The gospel is the good news of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The writer to the Hebrews echoes a similar thought and truth in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, where it says that through death He, referring to Christ, might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Well, it's easy to see that if Jesus arose from the grave, He triumphed over death. I mean, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? And so we sang this morning in that opening congregational, death could not keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior, He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, He arose a victor over the dark domain. And so we read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus says, I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Man's greatest enemy is death. The last enemy that will be destroyed, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, is death. Death is no respecter of persons, the Bible says, and so death passed upon all men, for as in Adam all die. By the way, not only do humans die, but plants and animals die. There's a universal reign of decay and death in the physical creation. But Jesus Christ has changed all that forever. After millennia of death and decay, He arose from the dead in a body that would never again see corruption. So it's easy to see how Jesus arose a victor over death, if He arose at all. But how do we know He arose a victor over sin? Don't men still sin every day since the resurrection? Yes, the resurrection doesn't stop men from sinning. Listen very carefully. Follow me. Death is the wages of what? Sin. So when Jesus conquered death, He conquered sin. Years ago, when man discovered a cure for malaria, he effectively conquered the mosquito that caused it. Hallelujah. Christ's resurrection broke the power of death for every child of God. The Bible says in Romans chapter 6, verse 9, Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. But what is the significance of that? Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, and he just about gets Pentecostal here. He just breaks out into a state of rapture. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God which giveth, I love that present tense, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, on the cross of Calvary, Jesus bore in His body the sting of sin when He suffered in our place and took our sin upon Him so that we would not have to bear it. How many times can a bee sting you? Somebody said, once. And so He suffered the stinger. The stinger buried itself in the victim on the cross, Jesus Christ, and it can't sting us again. That's why we rejoice in the promise of Revelation 20, verse 14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. There's going to be an end to that. Revelation 21, verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, because there'll be no more sin. Listen, child of God, don't fear death. We've had several funerals already this year. They kind of come in waves around here. Whenever one happens, I'm looking for two more. But the child of God doesn't need to fear death. It's only the servant that interrupts our earthly life and ushers us into the heavenly realm where we will incessantly worship and praise our God and Savior. The glorious implications of the resurrection, number one, Jesus is God. He triumphed over death and sin. Number three, we can know that we are justified. Well, I hope you'll follow me here. I'm going to wax a little bit theological, but I don't apologize for it because we need to understand the basis for our salvation. Would you turn to Romans chapter 4? Romans chapter 4. Look at the closing verses of this chapter. Romans 4, verses 24 and 25. Let's begin with verse 23. We'll get in the whole context there. And therefore it was imputed to him. I'm sorry, verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, verse 24, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, verse 25, who was delivered, referring to Jesus, he was delivered up to Pilate for our offenses, and he was raised again for our what? Justification. What in the world is Paul saying? It's absolutely essential that you understand this. What is justification? Listen, I'm going to give you a definition. Justification is the act of God in declaring righteous the sinner who believes on His Son, Christ. It's God's doing. It's not ours. But it's far more than just being pardoned. It's far more than just being acquitted of a guilty charge. By justification, God declares us positively righteous. How in the world can He do that? Well, this verse tells us, it gives us two wonderful truths. First of all, our sin demanded Christ's death. Jesus was delivered for, that means because of, or on account of our offenses, our sins. Have you ever thought about this? God delivered His Son over to justice. Jesus had to die to pay the penalty required for human sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. Notice that it was God the Father who exacted this payment from His own dear Son. For He hath made Him, that's God hath made Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. You ever stop to think that God didn't make any exceptions for His own Son? He didn't suddenly get soft on sin just so He could spare His own Son. In fact, the Bible says very clearly in Romans 8, 32, He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. I was on the plane with Dr. Halsey the other evening flying back from Charlotte to Raleigh. And a lady sat beside me to whom I had the privilege of witnessing. She happened to be well-educated. She had a Ph.D. from UNC. I don't know if that's worth much. You know the only team standing in the Final Four, don't you, from the ACC? 15, if it was 15 miles down the road, I would have recognized it. But anyway, She told me that she was a Christian. She gave a clear testimony of faith in Christ, and she mentioned how she and her husband were having devotions with, even though she was on the road a lot with her job, they had devotions with their two children at least three times a week. And she was concerned that they come to know Christ. And one of them was six, one was seven or eight. And she mentioned how that in their church recently, after hearing the pastor preach, the six-year-old child came to her and said, "Mommy, how could God do that to Jesus? The pastor had preached that God judged Jesus in our place." That's a pretty perceptive question, isn't it? Boy, if somebody really gets to thinking about that and gets exercised about that, they're going to understand the whole basis for salvation. And I like the answer that she said she gave to her child when she or he asked, "Mama, how could God do that to Jesus?" She said, "Well, that's the only way we could be forgiven of our sin." That's a good answer. That's a real good answer. It was my sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. And if God had not judged Jesus in my place, He would have to judge me in hell forever. So Jesus was delivered up for our offenses. But the second part of that verse is the one I want to focus on today as we go back to Romans 4, verse 25. He was raised again for our justification. Oh, listen, beloved, this is important. If you're getting sleepy, slap yourself. Go get a drink of water and we'll let you come back. But I want you to hear this. Only a living Savior can apply the benefits of our salvation. Only a living Savior can do that. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope," or a living hope. How? "By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The great Spurgeon said, "The dying Christ has purchased for us our justification, but the risen Christ will see to it that we get it." I like that. D.L. Moody said this, "If Christ has not risen, we have no proof that His crucifixion differed at all from that of the two thieves who suffered with Him. They suffered the same fate, they were condemned at the same time, and they died the same day. What was the difference?" I'll tell you the difference. Are you listening? Those two thieves didn't rise from the dead. Neither did Muhammad, or Buddha, or Confucius, or Joseph Smith, or Zoroaster, or Karl Marx, or any of the figures that so many revere today. Listen, if Christ had remained in a state of death, it would have shown that there was a continuing need for payment. God the Father would not have been fully satisfied. The resurrection of Jesus is full proof that the debt was paid in full. The penalty for our sin and was accepted by the Supreme Judge. Without the resurrection, of the death of Christ has no meaning at all. It would be in vain. Death by itself is no victory. Think about that. The death of someone, even if it's a condemned criminal, that may appease somebody who's been offended, but it cannot undo the effects of sin. We hear it all the time on the TV about some convicted criminal, and it takes years for justice to be meted out and for somebody to go to the electric chair or have the lethal injection, and they always interview the family member after that happens, don't they? And what's the word they always say? They always say, "Well, at least there's closure." But listen to me. Capital punishment cannot bring back that loved one. Capital punishment cannot undo the crime. But thank God the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day proves that God was satisfied with Christ's atoning death. And it was God's way of saying amen to what His Son had done. Folks, this is it. I mean, this is the crux of our hope. Let me give you a little background. I'm not a Jewish expert, but I can read, just like you can. You know the holiest day of the year in the Jewish calendar? The Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur. Why is it the holiest day of the year? Well, on that day, for many centuries, and only on that day, the high priest, and only the high priest, would take off his usual very festive, beautiful garments, the bejeweled breastplate, the turban that said holiness unto the Lord, the embroidered outward robe, the curious ephod. He would lay those aside, and in their place, he would don garments of humiliation, plain, homespun, drab linen. Then he would take the blood of a slain goat, and he would disappear behind the thick curtain in the tabernacle, or later the temple, the thick curtain, the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, the rest of the temple. And he would take that blood and he would sprinkle it upon the golden lid that covered the Ark of the Covenant that was called the Mercy Seat. And in the Holy of Holies was where God dwelt between the cherubims. While he was behind the veil, listen, there was a great crowd out in the temple courtyard. They were waiting in hushed suspense. It was quiet. For all they knew, they would never see that representative again. Because if God did accept his offering, the high priest would be zapped right on the spot. When all of a sudden he parted the veil and came back unto them alive, a great shout would go up. Why? Because God had accepted his offering on their behalf and their sins were covered for another year. And when Jesus disappeared and then came out of the grave, hallelujah! His sacrifice has been accepted for us.
If that doesn't make a backslidden Episcopalian shout, I don't know what will. Beloved, Jesus is both priest and sacrifice. How do we know that God has accepted what he did on our behalf? Because he came forth out of the grave. And we know that we are declared righteous in God's sight. We are credited with the perfect righteousness of Christ himself. Thank God our justification is an accomplished fact. And by the way, you've got to believe that to be saved. Romans 10 verse 9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath what? Raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Did you know that Orthodox Muslims believe that Jesus didn't really die? They believe that Jesus had a lookalike. God took someone that looked like Jesus. They think it could have been Judas or it could have been Simon of Cyrene, and he was mistakenly crucified as Christ, and then Jesus was taken up alive into heaven. Listen, I don't care how sincerely held such a belief may be, or how peace-loving some of those believers may be, there's no salvation for someone who believes that. Thou must believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was created originally by God as Michael the Archangel, that he was merely human, that he was resurrected as an invisible spirit creature, not bodily. They believe that he went secretly and invisibly to heaven to prepare a place for his associate heirs, other invisible spirit creatures. So he asked them, what happened to his body then? That's a good question to ask. What happened to his body? Well, Charles Taz Russell, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, this is exactly what he said to show you how ridiculous it is, but what they believe. His body was dissolved into gases and is preserved somewhere as the grand memorial of God's love. If you believe that junk, you deserve what comes to you. Those who believe such fiction are lost. The resurrected Christ told a doubting Thomas, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit, not a spirit creature, a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. You have to deny Luke 24 verse 39 to believe what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe.
Thomas had to believe that, and so must every man in order to be saved. And if you're here and you've never done that before we go any further in the message, you don't have to wait till the invitation. Why don't you just bow your head where you are? Say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sin. I believe you paid in your own body. You paid the price for my sin. You bore the penalty. I trust you because you satisfied God on my behalf, and God rose you from the grave to prove that. And I believe in your death and your resurrection on my behalf. Do that right now. Number four, one of the glorious implications of the resurrection of Christ is Christ is able to save us completely. Christ's resurrection from the grave qualified him to be something that no man could ever be. The author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, as the Bible says in Hebrews 5, verse 9. By the way, this is the zenith of the glory that God gave to Christ. What did Jesus pray in his great high priestly prayer, John 17, verses 1 and 2? Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Don't stop. How could he glorify thee? As thou hast given him power or authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. God is glorified in our salvation. You say, but how do I know I won't lose my salvation? How do I know that I won't lose eternal life, but I will stay saved? Well, I'm so glad you asked. Would you turn to Hebrews chapter 7? Hebrews chapter 7, we'll read two verses there. First of all, verse 16. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 16. Speaking of Christ, who's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after Aaron's order, but of the eternal priesthood of Melchizedek. Look at verse 16. Who was made not after the law of a carnal or fleshly commandment, but after the power of an endless life. The word literally means indissoluble. And look at verse 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them. Read the next three words with me, class. To the uttermost. What does that mean? Completely. So let's read it that way. Wherefore he is able also to save them completely that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Let me make it real personal. How do I know that I'm still saved after 50 years since the time that I called upon Jesus as a little boy? The reason I know is I know that my Redeemer liveth. And I know that he is praying for me, as he did for Peter, that my faith fail not. And I've got something else to tell you. He always gets his prayers answered. He always gets his prayers answered. And that's why Jesus' present life at the right hand of the Father, where he intercedes for you and me, are you listening? It's just as needful as his atoning death on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago. In fact, you know what the Bible says? Listen to Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, here it is, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. What life is that? His sinless life here on earth? Are we saved by imitating his sinless life? No, we're saved by his present life. At the right hand of the Father. Why? Because he's praying for us. I'm glad it's not up to me holding on to him. It's him holding on to me. One more thing. I hate to close. I really do. I want to go on into what I'm going to talk about tonight. But I respect the fact that you're with your families. You got to go. Fifth glorious implication of the resurrection of Jesus. Believers have amazing power at their disposal. Believers have amazing power at their disposal. I can only touch the hem of the garment here. We do not fully comprehend what happened to Jesus when God raised him from the dead. We don't fully comprehend it. Jesus was exalted to a transcendent position with unlimited power to rule and reign. He had what he had not. He was invested with what he had not before. He kind of gave a advance notice to his disciples of that when on the morning of his resurrection he appeared to the 11 and he said in Matthew chapter 28 verse 18, as we read a few moments ago, all power, that means all authority, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And this authority is delegated to us if we will only appropriate it by faith. Don't turn me off. I'm not a name it, claim it, charismatic zealot. I just believe the Bible. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, listen, that ye may know what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward, who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. Did you know Jesus gave to His disciples power to bind and loose in earth and heaven? Matthew 18, verse 18. I'm talking about kingdom authority, and I know that has been abused. But, beloved, let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater. There is great power for the believer in the indwelling, resurrected Christ. John 14, verse 12. You've heard me talk about it before. I praise God for this verse. Jesus said, truly, truly, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. What was he going to do when he went to his Father? He was going to his Father so that he could send forth the Holy Spirit from the presence of himself and his Father upon his disciples on the day of Pentecost. Who was that Holy Spirit? He was the Holy Spirit of the risen, exalted, glorified Savior. And therefore, we can accomplish in the resurrection power of Christ more than Jesus accomplished in the days of His humiliation. And on the day of Pentecost, we see that's exactly what happened. There were more people saved in one day on the day of Pentecost after Jesus had ascended back to heaven than Jesus had been able to attract to Himself during His whole earthly ministry. Let me ask you as we close today, dear child of God, which side of Pentecost are you living on? Which side of the resurrection are you living on? Are you possessing your possessions? Do you know Jesus in the power of His resurrection? I want to be real practical here. How can He be rich and you be poor? And I'm not talking about just in the terms of money and material wealth, spiritually. How can He be victorious and you be defeated? How can He be full of faith and you be doubting? We are one with the resurrected Christ. His power is at our disposal. Well, I'd love to say so much more. If you come back tonight, I will. Let's pray. Oh God, give us a burning desire to know Christ, both in the fellowship of His sufferings and in the power of His resurrection. I pray that we will see a putting forth of that mighty power even today, with lives being changed, Christians drawn closer to You and appropriating that power in their lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.